Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. Thus says the Word of God. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Well, the passage we have before us relays one of the most striking stories about Jesus in the Gospels. Of all the accounts of great men in the ancient world, of all the histories that have been written, scarcely is it ever reported that a great man stooped to the stature of a child. Rarer still, perhaps non-existent, is the scene where a great king allowed himself to be deterred on his way and took up an infant in his arms to bless and celebrate the life of a child who is unrelated to the king and comes from the insignificant, non-noble class. Yet here we are told of how the King of Kings has regard for those considered least and despised in the eyes of men. Here we are shown the holy and humble and beautiful heart of Yahweh's servant who rejoices over children, who celebrates the gift of life, and who loves and blesses those often overlooked by the proud and ambitious. Our text serves as a connection or bridge between the events which precede and follow. It is fitting that here would be placed an event, the context of the flow of Mark's gospel, dealing with children right after Christ's teaching about the sanctity of marriage. And children, after all, are the fruit of a marital union. And this passage serves also as a perfect segue into the story about the rich young ruler as well. Because that story is concerned with how a person enters the kingdom of God. And in verse 15 of our text, Jesus uses a child to illustrate a quality that characterizes the person who is admitted entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, it's quite remarkable that Jesus has a higher view of the ordinance of marriage than anyone in the culture of his time. He also has a higher view of the significance of children. Although he never got married, he never had children, he blesses both marriage and child rearing as laudable pursuits to be honored and even stewarded faithfully by his followers. The Lord is at this point in the region of Judea, as verse 1 of this chapter indicates. And we've been pointing that out in almost every sermon leading up to this. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And there he will face confrontation with the religious authorities. And the outcome of that confrontation will be the establishment of his kingdom, at least in its initial phase. The time now is the period somewhere between December of A.D. 29 and March of A.D. 30. And so the cross is really just around the corner, literally months away. The messianic expectations of the disciples are now heightened. They believe Jesus is the Christ as they confess to Caesarea Philippi. They further believe that he will soon be seated on his throne in the kingdom from Jerusalem. But their hopes for a kingdom that is of this world were misguided. And so Jesus dispels more of their mistaken assumptions by teaching here on marriage, the preceding passage, and in this one, on the importance of children. The kingdom that he came to establish, at least in its initial phase of inaugurated presence, will not diminish, undermine, or overturn the institutions of marriage or the family. Children are not second-class citizens of the kingdom of God when they are vitally united to Christ and salvation. Christ is teaching that the family and marriage, that these are noble institutions to be highly regarded by all who embrace his teachings by heeding his call to discipleship. Our Lord's words here have not lost their relevance. Both marriage and faithful child rearing are under unprecedented assault. And not just in American culture, but in the entire Western world. There are basically two competing ideologies that are at war in our world as we know it. There is the portion of the populace that holds at least to the vestiges of traditional values stemming from Western society's Christian roots. These esteem traditional marriage as between a man and a woman. These uphold the right to life. These believe that the nuclear family is the backbone of society. And although the majority of these are not genuine followers of Christ, their values in these areas reflect, however dimly, the influence that his teachings have had on the philosophy of Western culture and on the development of our collective consciousness. But then there is the other side, and their agenda is to deprecate and leave desolate God's institution of marriage. They push the idea that a woman has the right to murder the fruit of her womb. They have set out to disintegrate the nuclear family and to make federal big government, rather than the family, the central institution around which society is built. This warfare of ideologies, it's not going away anytime soon. Marriage and children and the family are front and center in the culture wars. Our Savior's teaching in this portion of Mark's gospel, then, it's more needful than ever. There's always a great danger in allowing our thinking to be shaped by what the world around us is saying. We need to always be going back to the scriptures, brethren, always consulting the teachings of our Lord, always thinking and praying through carefully how these teachings can and should be applied truly and consistently to the challenges that we are facing. And our text now this Lord's Day is crucial. It is crucial to the construction of a Christian worldview when it comes to the matter of children. And it's also utterly countercultural. And so I have 3 points that I want to bring you for the words of our text. First, children hindered. Second, children invited. And third, children idealized. Well, in the first place in this text, we see that children are hindered from coming to Christ. Verse 13 says, Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. The word Mark uses for little children is somewhat vague. It simply means child. It could refer to anyone within the age range of an infant to a teenager of about the age of 13. But Luke's account in chapter 18 and verse 15 of his book relays the same event, and Luke uses a different word. He uses a specific word which means infants or babies. And so these were very little children that were brought to Christ, no more than the age of a toddler. And what does it mean when it says that they brought them that he might touch them? That he might touch them. Well, throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus confers benefits through his touch. His touch often imparts God's healing and cleansing power. But these parents in this case, they weren't seeking healings. They weren't seeking some miracle from Christ. They weren't seeking some immediate physical benefit from him, unlike so many of the multitude. Their only desire, apparently, in bringing their children was that the favor of God would rest upon their offspring. Matthew 19:13 adds, not only that he might touch them, but he says that he might put his hands on them and pray. These folk were following, in other words, the long-held Jewish custom of seeking a blessing from a respected rabbi that had traveled to their area. This tradition went all the way back to Noah's blessing of Shem and to Isaac's blessing of Jacob. Remember that. And to Jacob's blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh when he reversed his hands and placed them on the heads of the lads. It was a gesture of faith by which patriarchs passed on the divine favor that rested upon them to their posterity. The idea also comes with the priestly blessing in Numbers 6, where the Levites were to say to the people of Israel, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And then the Numbers text says, "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." And so these parents of the here in Mark's gospel, they wanted Jesus to invoke God's name over their children so that God's authority and favor and care and protection would rest upon them. Such an act of blessing was more than a simple expression of good wishes. It was an actual invocation of God that was believed to be effective in bringing about the fruition of the intended blessing. And such a practice shows that what was deeply ingrained in the biblical worldview, reflected in even the thought structure of the Jewish people, was the ideal that, and this is key, it was the ideal that elder generations had the privilege and responsibility of passing on to younger generations a godly heritage. That is the pervasive presupposition behind these parents' bringing of their children to Christ. Elder generations had the privilege and responsibility of passing on to younger generations the blessings of a godly heritage. The American ideal, or at least it used to be, is to leave one's descendants with an inheritance consisting of things of monetary value, right? Things like investments and estates and businesses. But the biblical ideal, more than that, is to bequeath to one's posterity a heritage of divine blessing, the wisdom of knowing God, and the blessing that comes from the knowledge of God and his ways. And those spiritual concerns in the biblical worldview trump the physical concerns. Yes, we are to look out for our children's physical well-being. Yes, it is prudent to do that with some forethought about their future economic conditions. But what is of primary importance is not their physical interests, but their spiritual formation. Parents are to do everything within their ability, everything within their ability, to bring their children to Christ so that their children can experience the fullness of the saving blessing of God. These parents then that we read about here, they were doing the best thing that they could have possibly done. And they thus set a fine example for parents in all subsequent generations to follow. But the disciples, these disciples, they had the nerve to rebuke those who brought them, the text says. They actually rebuked those who brought them. They grievously misstepped. Now the word rebuked in Mark's gospel, it's used of Jesus' rebuke of demons, of Peter's rebuke of Jesus, and of Jesus' rebuke of Peter. It's a strong word. It means a sharp reproof. It doesn't mean merely to hinder. It means to reprove. It primarily refers to the action of corrective rebuke. It supposes that the party thus censured had done something wrong. But these parents, they did nothing wrong. It was the disciples who were wrong. And as one commentary put it, eager to get on with the business of setting up the kingdom, the disciples have little time for people who do not wield political power. And that's what the disciples were concerned with. As far as they were concerned, they were on their way to Jerusalem. And there, the throne of God's Messiah would be established. The clash of the kingdoms is about to begin. And children had no role in this matter except to step aside and make way for the Messiah to march through on his most important mission. Thus, the children, they were despised and rejected because of their smallness of stature. They had no wit. They had no strength to dedicate to this cause. They had nothing to contribute to the carnal ambitions of the misguided 12. And so the 12 didn't just step in the way of the parents, they rebuked the parents. Don't you know what time it is? Don't you know what Jesus is about to do? We've got more important business on our hands. So they hindered the children from being brought to Christ. They should have been on the front lines of encouraging parents to bring their children to Christ. They should have actually been out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the children and welcoming them to come to Christ. But instead, they actually impaired them. The same pattern has tragically been repeated down to our present day. And so many professing believers, instead of being instrumental in bringing children, and instead of being instrumental in even bringing their own children to Christ, have instead been a hindrance and obstacle to their coming to Christ. And the Lord's words which follow serve as a stern rebuke to all who would hinder a child. But how, we might ask, how have professing Christian people hindered children from coming to the Lord? Well, they've done this in so many ways, so many ways. And we might be guilty of it. For one, Christians have hindered children by viewing them as unwanted and burdensome. And this is a big one, especially in our culture in our modern day. Viewing children as unwanted and burdensome. Christians are having fewer and fewer children, period. Fewer children obviously results in fewer children who come to Christ. If fewer children exist among Christian families, then by consequence, fewer children come to Christ. The idea that pervades nowadays that a couple can get married and then view the attempt to have children as entirely optional, that's a notion imbibed from our modern era. but it is unbiblical, and it was never believed by any Christian church or denomination prior to the early 1900s. Increasingly, since the invention of contraceptives and abortifacient drugs, and since the cultural revolution of the 1960s, which pretty much changed everything, including the perspective of the church on this matter, Christians are having less children. Yet God said, be fruitful and multiply. And he never revoked that command. Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. That's the creation mandate. And those are imperatives in the verbal structure of the original Hebrew. They are commands, and they are commands to all mankind. Solomon said in Psalm 127 that children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward, a blessing of God. He says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happier, blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. That's the biblical worldview. Now, I'm not promoting the views of the so-called quiverful movement, which goes on something of an extreme, but I am saying that children should be welcomed. Children should be desired among Christian families. And Christians should seek to have as many children as possible as sanctified wisdom would dictate. Why? Well, so we can, with the help of God, lead them to Christ and raise up a generation of successors who advance the cause of Christ's kingdom in the world. In fact, that's what God says in Malachi. God says in Malachi that he united two in marriage. Why? Because he sought a holy seed from their intimate union. He sought a heritage of godly seed, of children, that would be the fruit of their union, who would become children of God. Another way Christians hinder children from coming to Christ is by lukewarm and apathetic religion. Parents whose love and devotion to Christ is hardly discernible, if it's genuine at all, shouldn't expect their children to rise above the tide of their examples. Parents who are lukewarm and uncommitted to Christ's church shouldn't expect their children to grow up and be exemplary church members or pillars among the people of God. You see, if you are cold in your devotion toward the Bible, if you hardly ever read it, if you never get enjoyment and delight in talking about it and living out its principles in your daily domestic life and in your habitual practice, then you are teaching your children by your example, regardless of what you say with your words, and you are misleading them into believing that the Bible is either boring or simply not relevant to life. Another common hindrance is, to put it frankly, the hypocrisy of parents. There's nothing that makes Christianity more distasteful than the example of an authority who claims to believe it, but lives as if the opposite were true. Hypocrisy is a highly destructive influence that will undo the good that a child might receive from 10,000 sermons. Example speaks more loudly than words. A continually hypocritical example is the perfect pedagogy for propagating pagans. Another way children are hindered from coming to Christ often is by neglect of leading them into a knowledge of the things of God. When there is no family Bible reading in the home, when there is no sincere prayer to God when the family assembles, when there is no solid education from the perspective of a biblical worldview, when there is no formative training in Christian values and virtues, when there is no corrective discipline for intentional rebellion, then children are left to their own devices with no effective counter-influence. They will naturally be carried along with the stream of this world's pattern of thinking until their inherent sinfulness completely overtakes them and swallows them up into a lifestyle of profaneness. They must be taught the things of God. Another way children are often hindered is by being allowed to become indoctrinated with ungodly ideologies and to be corrupted by worldly influences. The book of Proverbs especially warns about this. It urges the young and simple-minded to heed the instruction of fathers and mothers and to shun the influence of lady folly. But this biblical wisdom stands at odds with a whole onslaught of ungodly agendas pushed by a globalist cabal. Popular pundits in the media are increasingly promoting the Marxist idea that children are not the property of parents under the authority of parents, but that they're the property of the state and the property of society as a whole. Peter Hitchens is a correspondent in old Moscow. He witnessed the rise of communism firsthand. And in his book, The Rage Against God, he wrote, quote, "The youth movements of Nazi Germany and communist Russia were startlingly similar. Any ideological or revolutionary state must always alienate the young from their pre-revolutionary parents if it hopes to survive in future generations," end of quote. You win the children to the cause, you win the future flow of society. And so that's what the deep state and the corrupt cabal is seeking to do, to usurp authority, to influence children, to win them to their cause, and to steer society in a completely anti-Christian direction. Biblically, children are under the authority of parents. This is enshrined in the fifth commandment. And parents must use this authority under Christ. They must exercise dominion as God would have them to do, to teach their children, to correct their children, to protect them from harm, and to lead them to a place of maturity wherein they can learn to exercise discernment and to think with what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ. We shouldn't allow indoctrination from the secular state to be the primary influence on the structure of our children's thinking. Children must not be hindered. They must be brought to Christ. And that's what we read in verse 14. Children are invited. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, he wasn't just displeased by the hindrance. He was greatly displeased. The original word means to be angry to the point of indignation. Few times in the Gospels does it ever say that Christ became bothered or grieved or that he wept or became angry. But this is one of them. If there's one thing that provokes the wrath of the Lamb of God, it is the harming of children or the hindrance of children from coming to Christ. Jesus was outraged at the behavior of the disciples who had hindered these little children. And you know, his indignation is a sign of his love. It is a sign of his love. It was his affection for children that evoked this strong emotive reaction. And that's because children have a special place in the heart of Christ. In Greco-Roman society, the importance of a child was solely related to the man or the father to whom that child belonged. But even then, the child was only held to have social importance when he came to maturity. But Jesus, he attaches a special honor and high esteem on every child, even on every infant. He invites children to come to him and to be blessed by him and to learn from him from the youngest possible age. He even died to save little children. And you may disagree, and if you do, that's okay. This isn't a hill to die on, but I believe with many fine theologians who have held to this view that Jesus regenerates and saves by his sheer grace and love and mercy little children who die in infancy. As the song goes, Jesus loves the little children. But how then should Christians reflect Christ's love as they lead their children to him? Well, if I might say this with respect and appreciation for my Paedo-Baptist friends, the Lord here says nothing of infant baptism. Nothing. It has been the habit of many interpreters to appeal to this passage as a proof text for infant baptism. But there is not a drop of water in the text. And I think it's a well-established biblical and historical fact that the apostolic church of the first century practiced the baptism of converts by immersion upon their personal confession of faith in Christ. And so if Jesus were hinting at infant baptism here, we would have expected the apostles to have picked up on that and to have implemented it in their practice. But no, he says nothing of infant baptism, nothing of the vicarious faith of parents on behalf of their children, nothing of a rite or ceremony or even sacrament of the church here. He says, let the children come to me. He says nothing about bringing the children to a baptistry. It says, bring them to Christ. How then do we bring them to Christ? Well, we can't literally bring them to Jesus, like the parents in our text, but we can bring Christ to them by bringing them under the sound of the gospel. Children should be exposed continually to teaching and preaching and conversation about the gospel. And in this broad way, some of us might even be used of God to bring children to Christ who are not our own children. So I thank God for children's ministries, especially for ones that reach young people who wouldn't otherwise hear. And if the Lord ever calls you to serve him in this capacity, then don't despise the day of small things. Children's ministry is not of secondary importance to other forms of outreach and ministry and Christian education. It's a ministry that's close to the heart of Christ, ministering to children. And with your own children, just think, if you are simply faithful to congregate with Christ's church, and it's a gospel preaching church like this one, then if you bring your children to church every Sunday for 18 years, just once a week, that's almost 1,000 times that they'll sit under the gospel-centered preaching of the word. Almost 1,000 times. We've got to place priority on making the gospel clear to our children and take advantage of every opportunity to put them under the influence of the means of grace with the hope that it might please God to unleash his saving power on their souls. And I know I'm talking to a great number of empty nesters here, as it were, but you know, maybe your children are already grown up. Maybe they're already out of the home, but think about your grandchildren and think about how you can take some of this and adapt it and use this to help instruct your own children as they raise your grandchildren, for that matter. Well, we also let children come to Christ not just by bringing them under the sound of the gospel, but by leading them in family worship in the home. the family should be gathered together on a regular basis, ideally on a daily basis, or nearly a daily basis, to read from the scriptures and to pray together. And at this time, a portion of the Bible should be read, and the head of household should make some comments on the text and give some explanation of it. Then prayer should be offered to the Lord for needed family graces and mercies, in addition to all kinds of other prayers as well. Sadly, family worship has fallen out of practice among Christians. But its regular observance in past generations was a major facet of domestic life. Its observance was a major emphasis of the Reformation. The Reformation sought to reform all of life according to the Word of God in every sphere and aspect of society, including the domestic sphere. And one of the ways that the Reformer sought to reform the domestic sphere according to the Word of God was by instructing heads of household to conduct regular family worship, to open up the scriptures and pray together as a family. And this actually has its roots in the scriptures. Family worship was first instituted all the way back in Genesis 4:26. We're told there that Seth, the son of Adam in the chosen line of Christ, this was the godly line that proceeded from Adam, the promised line. As for Seth, to him also was a son born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord, it says. That's a metonym for worship. They were worshiping God together. They were calling on the name of the Lord by invoking him in solemn prayer and worship. As one theologian commented, quote, "It is evident that the first worship which the first man and his children paid to God could be nothing else than family worship, since they constituted the only group which then existed on the earth." End of quote. So there was no broader society. There was no collective corporate meetings wherein those who identified with God and believed in God assembled in a public assembly. The first assemblies to worship God were family assemblies. It was family worship. And so family worship existed in the primordial history even before formal church worship existed. And then when tabernacle worship and temple worship and then church worship was later instituted, it was not intended to be a replacement or substitute for family worship, but rather a supplement to it. And just think, if a family gathers and reads and discusses just one chapter of the Bible together every day, and they do this for the 18 years of the child's stay with that, from the child's infancy to adulthood, they will have read and discussed the entire Bible at least 5 times. Such family devotions provide an invaluable forum for discussing every conceivable topic under the sun, and also for parents to impart to their children a broad curriculum of personalized biblical instruction from literally every text of the Word of God 5 times over. It provides opportunity to point the children to Christ and to pray and invoke Christ's blessing upon them every single day. And so parents should bring their children to Christ, leading them to Christ through daily family worship. They should also bring their children to Christ by every other means possible. And for us who are parents of little children, that means we should strive to be a consistent, godly example to them. We should seek to provide a biblical education for them through methodical and catechetical instruction in the faith. We should train them and seek to form character in them through formative and corrective discipline, and that without passive leniency or overbearing severity. We should equip them to think biblically and critically about the world around them. We should seek to instill in them an appreciation for truth and goodness. We should protect them from corrupt and worldly influences that can ensnare their souls. And we should train them in whatever ways we can to cultivate the character and the gifting and the capacity to serve God faithfully in whatever vocation that He would call them to do. And we should especially shepherd their hearts. We should pastor their souls. We should watch daily over their spiritual condition. And we should play the role of a prophet, priest, and king to them under Christ as we seek to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in all this, we must at the same time realize that we have no power to actually secure the saving benediction of Christ upon our children. For that, we are at the mercy of the sovereign Lord, who works when and how and in what manner He pleases. A baby doesn't come into this world in a state of innocence. He doesn't come into this world as a clean slate. He comes rather, as one person has put it, as a viper in a diaper. Children inherited from us our sin and our fallenness, and they are in that condition bound in iniquity unless the Lord sets them free. And so their greatest need is not behavioral conditioning. Their greatest need is not education or reformation. It's not simply to learn etiquette. Their greatest need is regeneration. They must be converted. We have passed on to them our sinful nature, the ungodly heritage of a sinful nature. Will we not impart to them and press and pass on to them as well a godly heritage of rich biblical instruction and nurture and admonition? They must be converted through the Word of God, and so must we. And so the Lord stresses the necessity of conversion, finally, in verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, He says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And here, children are idealized, or at least a quality in children is idealized. The Lord in this verse uses a double negation in the Greek, placing strong emphasis on by no means. No, not ever. It's a double negation. He's stressing the inflexible condition for entrance into the kingdom of God. You must receive the kingdom like a little child, or you will certainly not ever enter into it. There is no other way to receive it. This is the only way. And so what does it mean to receive it as a little child? Well, it can't mean to become innocent like little children, because children are not morally blameless. And it doesn't mean we must become naive or take a simplistic approach to matters of faith, or blindly receive every claim that is made about the gospel without an informed faith or without studying it out. There are many qualities about children, such as their inherent guilt and depravity, such as their naivete, such as their simplicity, and so forth, that the Lord is not commending in these words. And what He's getting at is rather elaborated in detail in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 3 to 4. And there He said, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever, and here's the quality he's getting at, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The quality in children that is idealized is their humble dependence. Little children are objectively helpless and totally dependent. And that is how we must receive the kingdom. As humbled souls who have been stripped of the pride of our self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, we must receive the kingdom by approaching with a recognition of our lowly stature. And like a little child, we receive it by holding out a conscientiously empty hand, asking God for his gift of salvation. We must approach the Father like a hungry, starving, crying infant, with mouths wide open, pleading, "Father, feed me with your goodness, or else my soul will starve and perish." We must come into the kingdom through the profound recognition that we depend entirely on God's goodness toward us, and that we have need, just like a little child, for everything to be done for us. And blessed be God, who in his goodness has sent Christ precisely to do everything for us, to accomplish everything on our behalf, so that we can receive his blessing, if only we do so in simple faith and childlike dependence on his grace alone. Well, amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray.